use of hymn 324. 324. Service, and we'll ask verses 1 and 2, 336,
verses 1 and 2.
65A, which is Brother George Tabak's choice for his talk, and will be led in prayer by Brother Randy Garlick after this hymn.
Amen.
Father, we come before thee, thou who dwellest in the light into which mankind and humans cannot approach. We thank thee for thy Spirit. We thank thee for thy Son, Jesus, who died on our behalf, and the privilege that we have to walk in heavenly paths. We are mindful of the hymns we have sung and of our morning devotions, Father, and we ask that you would accept from the depths of our heart and our being that we love you and that we desire to serve you this day. We ask that a special blessing upon thy children, not only in this gathering, which we value so much and which we thank you so much, but we are remembering thy children the world over. And we remember now those who have special trials of mind and body, and ask that you would give them necessary strength to press on, that you would teach them, and that you would be near them as they have desired so much to be near thee, and to thy plan, and to thy leadership. We ask, Father, that you would bless this exercises of this day, all of them, but especially now we ask that blessing upon Brother George, as he will break us unto us the bread of life. We expect a blessing, and we know that from thy truth is an abundant storehouse that we should partake of always. We ask that you anoint his heart and his lips, and that we might carry from his message what we need in order to be strengthened in the inner man. Yes, Father, once more we praise thee for thy incoming kingdom and for thy hand in all of earth's affairs at this time, and we pray that one day thy name will be glorified throughout the whole earth and all of creation. We ask and pray these things that we might be assured of thy love and thy care towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The first course in the banquet, which we're going to enjoy today, is from our dear brother George Tabak, and it gives me great pleasure to turn the meeting over to Brother George. His topic is the three anointings of David. David's three anointings. Thank you, Brother Steve. Brethren, it truly has been a joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be at this wonderful feast with all you dear brethren. And we do bring you the love, dear brethren from Chicago, who wanted to be remembered to you. And also just a personal note of appreciation for your love and concern and prayers and the injury we had that prevented us from coming to last year's general. We miss being here very much, and we truly appreciate your love and concern. Well, then we realize from many scriptures that the kingship of King David was a beautiful type or picture of the kingship of our Lord Jesus and the church. And we recall that David was anointed king three different times. And just so we get a quick oversight as to what these three anointings picture, before we get to them, we'd like to point out that his first anointing was as a lad, to be Israel's prospective king, picturing our Lord's anointing that took place at Jordan to be Earth's prospective king. David's second anointing was when he was anointed king over the one tribe of his own people, picturing the time when our Lord, at his second presence, became king, but only recognized by his own people. The third anointing of David was when he became king over all 12 tribes of Israel, picturing the time when our Lord will be king and the church with him and recognized by all mankind as king. Well, with that prelude, we'd like to go now into the details that we'll see beautifully picture these three anointings of our Lord, and also will help clarify some scriptures that are not quite as crystal clear in themselves as we would like. The first anointing of David as prospective king was when he was a young lad, anointed by Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Thus, David as a young man was anointed king many years before he actually became king. This was a picture of our Lord, who was anointed at the River Jordan with the Holy Spirit, not as king yet, but to be a prospective king in the future, at his second presence. Shortly after David's first anointing, we read in 1 Samuel 17, "And the Philistine giant named Goliath came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand taunting Israel. Recall David picked up 5 stones from the brook, hurled 1 stone, and killed Goliath." The giant Goliath, we believe, pictured the influence of the great evil giant Satan. Goliath's name means exiled, referring to the process of how one is expelled from their native country. And so we believe this event pictures the beginning of the expulsion, the exiling, as it were, the evicting of Satan's influence from the earth. It pictured events in our Lord's life right after his anointing at Jordan. Mark 1:13. "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." Just like Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. Recall how Jesus then began the slaying process of Satan's influence, as it were, picking up a pebble of stone from the brook with the words, "It is written." The work of our Lord continued to undermine the influence of Satan throughout his first advent, driving out the demons of those who were possessed, and then dying as a ransom, which was a prerequisite to ultimately remove Satan and his influence from the earth. These events of our Lord against Satan in his first advent were really but the beginning, a small beginning of removing Satan's influence. We say beginning because as our study progresses, we'll see that in addition to the slaying of the giant Goliath, David and his men later slew 4 other giants, and the last of which we will see will be antitypically slain in the middle season. These giants were all the sons of the giant, Goliath. 5 giants typifying Satan and his influence. We'll get into that in more detail. It's a beautiful picture. Events in David's life after he slays Goliath, we believe, picture events of Jesus' body members, the church, throughout the gospel age. During this time prior to our Lord's second anointing in 1874. We'll find this period in David's life divided basically into 2 parts. First was the time when David was favored by King Saul, and second, the time that he was disfavored and persecuted by Saul. At first, David was well received by King Saul. He was his musician, poet, armor bearer, and warrior. But then when David's popularity began to gradually increase, Saul became very jealous, and for the rest of his life, tried to kill David. David had to flee from place to place in the wilderness throughout Saul's life afterwards to escape his determination to kill him. Saul, thus, we believe, is a picture of Satan's false nominal religious system during this gospel age time period. At first, the church as the body of Christ was well received and appreciated, as David was by Saul. But as the influence of the true church increased, jealousy resulted in the false counterfeit church came into being and became a persecutor of the true church. And this in turn caused the true church to flee for their life, as it were, into the wilderness condition. You remember Revelation 12:6, "And the woman, picturing the true church, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. The 1260 days pictures the period of the Dark Ages of Antichrist's persecution upon the true church, 539 AD to 1799. This period of David's persecution by Saul finally ended with the death of Saul. Saul's death pictured the end of Antichrist's supremacy and the end of persecution in 1799. Then shortly after Saul's death, David moved to the city of Hebron, which was the capital of the tribe of Judah. And there at the age of 30, David was anointed king the second time. Read a bit in 2 Samuel 2. And it came to pass after this that the Lord said unto David, Go up unto Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed king David king over the house of Judah. Thus at David's second anointing at Hebron, he became an actual king. Not just prospectively as when he was a young lad. But his kingship was quite limited. For it was only over the one tribe of his own people, the tribe of Judah. No one else in Israel recognized David as king, just his people. Thus we can see how David's second anointing and becoming actually king beautifully pictures our Lord's second anointing and becoming actually king. When he returned with kingly power in 1874 to begin the setting up of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Notice David's anointing as actual king took place at Hebron. Hebron is Strong's word 2275, and it means seat of association. He's associated in this kingship, as it were. This harmonizes with the thought brought to our attention in Revelation 11:15. Where we read, the seventh angel sounded, and as Brother Michael Sabirki brought forth yesterday, it was the time of the Lord's second presence. The seventh angel, the seventh trumpet sounded. Brother Russell bringing forth the truth. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That is the kingdom of our Lord Jehovah and his Christ. And notice it says, He shall reign forever and ever. So at the time of this seventh angel sounding, our Lord's second presence, 1874, Brother Russell brings out the truth, we're told Jehovah and his Christ begin a joint universal reign, as it were, in association with one another, and notice it says it will last forever and ever. So, a necessity, this is referring to a different aspect of reign than the thousand-year reign of Jesus in the church. This reign, we're told, is a reign that lasts forever. This reign of Jehovah and his Christ that will last forever coincides beautifully with the third dispensation, fullness of timeline on our chart. Notice this fullness of timeline begins with our Lord's second presence, and it goes on to ages to come, into infinity, forever as it were. Picturing, in a way, how God in Christ began in 1874 to assume control of earth's affairs, to have now oversight. The God of this present evil world, Satan, began to be removed. So this oversight, we're told, will last truly forever. But at the present time, this reign of our Lord, that's limited, is only recognized by a few. Just like David's reign was only recognized by Judah, his own people. And so only the true church now recognize our Lord as king. They are the only ones who know he is invisibly present in the process of setting up his kingdom. David's second anointing, when he was king over Judah only, was a time of removing those who were left of Saul's evil house. It pictures this present harvest time, the second anointing of David over Judah. As we see in our chart, it's the time that the false counterfeit church is brought to destruction. And so, in David's case, 2 years before this second anointing period ended,
Saul's general, Abner, appoints Saul's youngest son, Ish-bosheth, to be king over the other 11 tribes in opposition to David. But Saul's general is shortly killed, and the house of Saul's dynasty comes to an end when his son Ish-bosheth is killed by two of his own soldiers. Similarly, this harvest time is a time of trouble to bring about the removal of all of Satan's evil institutions. Has Saul's general tried to return the kingdom of Saul by appointing his son king? So Satan will try to install the power of Babylon again, mother and daughters. But as prophecy shows, they will be destroyed. Saul's evil dynasty came to an end when his son Ish-bosheth was killed by his own two soldiers. Does that remind you of how Jezebel, another picture of Babylon, was also killed by her own eunuchs? Thus the death of Saul's son pictures the final destruction of Satan's nominal religious house, Babylon. And it was immediately after this, after the slaying of Saul's son, the removal of Satan's empire, now it's gone forever, of his evil institutions rather, David then was anointed king for the third time, 2 Samuel 5. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. This third anointing of David, becoming king over all 12 tribes of Israel, pictures the beginning of Christ's mediatorial reign, when all mankind will know and recognize our Lord and His church as truly kings and priests over earth. The 1,000-year reign of blessing could then begin, because the church will be complete and Jesus' ransom merit will be applied, allowing the new covenant to go into operation, to inaugurate it, as it were. I just have a little side point we'd like to make on how the new covenant is made. As Brother Russell brings out in reprints 4640, 4555, and 3109. And by the way, brother, we forgot to mention that you don't have to try to take notes, because there will be a handout here in the front stage and in the balcony banisters, so you can have these later. But in these reprint articles, we're told that the new covenant will not be made with Israel directly, but rather it will be made with a mediator who will be acting on behalf of Israel. It's as if our Lord, in other words, had the power of attorney for Israel to seal the new covenant on their behalf. And this in turn is a beautiful feature, because what it will allow is, this would allow the ancient worthies to be resurrected even prior to Israel's conversion. And they must be resurrected under the new covenant, already having gone into being inaugurated. So bearing this in mind, notice in the next few scriptures how the sequence of events of David's third anointing follows the sequence of the inauguration of the new covenant. 1 Chronicles 11. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. The elders, we believe, picture the ancient worthies. David makes a covenant with them. That is, they will be the first ones to come under the new covenant arrangement that will have already been instituted by the God with the mediator on behalf of Israel. The elders, in turn, then anoint David king over Israel. picturing how the ancient rulers will be the first ones to recognize our Lord as King. But all Israel will soon follow, as we note in the sequence of what follows in the next verse and verses. So the next verse after he's made king, notice the sequence of how this follows what we antitypically expect. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and he built the city all around. David captures the city of Jerusalem, making it Israel's capital. The next event, immediately after doing that, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and all Israel rejoices. Beautifully picturing how in Jacob's trouble, God will fight for Israel as in the days of old. Jerusalem will be recaptured, as it were, and then will become the capital of the kingdom of the world. Israel and all mankind will rejoice as they recognize the new covenant, pictured by the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. The events that followed in David's reign, we see aptly portray the work of the entire mediatorial reign and the little season. It was a time of warfare as David gradually conquered all the land originally promised to Father Abraham. All the land. He drove out all the Canaanite enemies from the land. It was finally conquered. Then, after 40 years of conquering enemies, we're told, finally peace came to David's reign. 2 Samuel 7, and the Lord had given him, that is David, rest round about from all his enemies. David's son Solomon referred to how David's reign destroyed all God's enemies in 1 Kings 5. Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord to God for the walls which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, thy God, hath given me rest on every side, so there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Notice, as a result of David's reign, all adversaries are completely removed. No evil. He put them, all the enemies, under the soles of his feet. Picturing how the reign of Jesus in the church will gradually remove all the effects of sin from mankind's heart during the messianic age, the period of blessings to mankind. The mediatorial reign will remove all evil effects as they march up the highway of holiness. Until finally, at the end of that period, the promised land of everlasting life for all ages to come will be fully obtained. Just as David conquered all the promised land. David reigned until the Lord put all his enemies under the soles of his feet. Just as we read in Christ's reign, 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. When David finished his reign, we're told there was neither adversary or evil throughout the land. All evil and all God's enemies, including the greatest enemy of all, the great adversary Satan, will be removed and destroyed by Christ's reign. Now we'd like to consider the details of David's final battles, which was the final scene of fighting that removed the last of his enemies. This is where it involves David slaying four other giants we spoke of earlier. The account is in 2 Samuel 21, 16-22. There we're told of how three giants, all of them descendants of the giant Goliath, were slain by David and his men. Each of these three giants are killed at a location called Gob, G-O-B, not God, Gob. And the word Gob is Strong's 1359, and it means pit. Picturing to us that these three giants are killed during the time that Satan is full bound being cast into a pit. The first giant, Goliath, that David slew earlier, pictured the beginning of the removal of Satan's influence from the earth during Jesus' first advent. And now these three additional giants slain while Satan is in the pit pictures the beautiful, the mediatorial reign when all the effects of sin caused by Satan's influence will be removed. All the evil effects. These three other giants now slain. This leaves one giant left who will be killed, as we will see in the little season. The first three giants are referred to in 2 Samuel 21, 16 and 19. And now notice the next verse. Verse 20. In still another battle that took place in Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was born to the giant, and when he defied his will, he was struck down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and his men. Unquote. Notice this final giant to be killed had 24 fingers and toes. Should remind us of something. Remember how King David divided the priesthood of Israel into 24 divisions? It pictured the 24 divisions of the glorified Christ, head and body in the kingdom. 12 divisions for the kingly function, as it were, and 12 divisions for the priestly function. This last giant has 24 fingers and toes. Picturing, we believe, how Satan and the second death class in the little season will try to replace Christ's head and body as mankind's kings and priests. They will feel that they're superior. They should be given this privilege. They should be the 24 divisions of priesthood and kings. But their attempt, we see, will be futile, and they will be destroyed, as Revelation 20 brings out. I'll remove one slide. You recall in Revelation 20, Satan is released, and they come up against the camp of the saints, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. Thus we have five giants slain, portraying the end of Satan and his influence. I missed this page, I'm sorry. We want to go back to the fact that in this final battle that takes place with the final giant, it's in the city of Gath. The others were killed in the city of God, meaning pit, the time when Satan's in the pit. These are killed in the city of Gath, or the last giant. Gath is strong, 1661, and it means a winepress where grapes are tread. Just as the gospel age harvest ends in a winepress of destruction of evils, Satan's evil systems, so the kingdom harvest will end in a final harvest of a winepress of a destruction of Satan and the second death class. So coming back to this final giant, we want to notice those 24 fingers and toes, as we mentioned, picturing the 24 divisions. And they will, these in this little season, will want to become kings and priests, and we're told that fire will come down from heaven and destroy them, including Satan being cast into the lake of fire. Well, thus, these five giants slain portray the end of Satan and his influence in earth. But we may wonder, why five giants to picture Satan's influence? Because Satan's evil influence upon mankind is through the five senses through which we perceive the stimuli of the outside world. Thus picturing how all evil influences upon the five senses of mankind will be wiped away forever after the little season. Satan will be no more. After this final slaying of these giants, David's reign is almost over, but he has one thing more to do. We're told that David made complete provisions for the building of what we know as Solomon's Temple. This is one artist's sketch of the temple and palace area. Notice it has many other auxiliary buildings other than in addition to the holy and most holy. We have learned in the past many lessons from Solomon's Temple regarding the church class, how we are part of that temple, which is pictured primarily by the main sanctuary here at Holy and Most Holy. But in today's study, we'd like to consider a second application, as it were, a broader picture of the entire temple complex with all its auxiliary buildings and courts. We will find that overall, it portrays a similar picture as that of the Messianic Age pyramid on her chart. For in this Temple of Solomon, there are areas and provisions for all four classes of mankind. Priests, picturing the church, Levites, the great company, princes, the ancient worthies, and all Israel, picturing mankind overall. Thus we believe that when Solomon's temple is considered in its entirety, here at the end of David's reign, it pictures all four classes of mankind in direct covenant relationship with God after they have all passed their test of the little season. Solomon, referring to the temple, said in 2 Chronicles 6, "Then Solomon said, I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever." In Ezekiel 43:7, referring to a similar picture of Ezekiel's temple, says, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." In other words, the temple pictures God's final dwelling place, which will be in the hearts and minds of God's consecrated people throughout all eternity. Bearing this in mind, let's go on to see the beautiful lessons portrayed by David making all the provisions for the building of the temple. First, we're told he bought the land for the temple, which was on Mount Moriah. This, as you recall, where Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice. Buying the land thus pictured how our Lord bought the human race by becoming a ransom for all. Second, David provided for this temple to make the complete architectural drawings, all of them, for the temple, as we read in 1 Chronicles 28. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, storehouses, upper rooms, inner rooms, and so on. The plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house, for all the surrounding rooms, storehouses, etc. The providing of the plans would seem to picture how our Lord provided all the principles of perfect love that would be required for anyone to enter the temple condition of everlasting covenant relationship with God. And then we're told David provided the materials for building the temple. 1 Chronicles 29. "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, stones, precious stones, and marble, all in great abundance." We have seen how the overall temple pictures really people people in whose perfect hearts we're told God will dwell for eternity. Thus, David providing the materials, or people, as it were, would picture how Christ will raise mankind from death and then assist them in every way to attain eternal life. When the temple was actually built, picturing mankind entering into direct covenant relationship with God, we're told that it was without the sound of a hammer or iron tool. Portraying, just like it did with the church, as it were, when we look at that picture, how all the transforming work of shaping, chiseling, polishing will all have been over now. All that work will have taken place in the mediatorial reign, in the kingdom. And when the temple is assembled, it's without the sound of a hammer. Finally, after making all the provisions for building the temple, David's reign comes to an end. 2 Chronicles 29. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king. The ending of the Lord's 1,000-year reign is thus beautifully depicted here by the offering of 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs. And Solomon is then made king. It's a picture. To picture our Lord's reign coming to an end, with the kingdom being now turned over to the Father, as it were, that God might be all in all. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, "that God may become everything to everyone." You may have wondered why David did virtually everything to provide for the temple, but he doesn't build it. Because the temple picture is an event that happens after Christ's reign is finished. This scripture shows us that when the reign is over, Christ will turn the kingdom over to God, with God becoming everything to everyone. This is what the temple pictures. The completion of the new covenant having been written in the hearts of mankind. It will be the time after the little season is over. All enemies and evil are destroyed, including Satan. And so all who remain are only those who love God supremely above all else in life. God becomes to them everything. God will be everything to everyone when the kingdom is turned over. Thus, the dwelling place of God will be in the hearts of all his people, who will be in direct personal covenant relationship with God throughout all the ages of eternity. Finally, we may wonder why this scripture says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Because, you know, we've often used the phrase second death is not an enemy. We believe the last aspect of death that will be destroyed is the fear or apprehension, as it were, of possibly dying that mankind will have during the little season. Everyone will to some degree be wondering, "Oh, will I pass the test? Will I pass that test?" Because you recall, even Jesus, the perfect man in the Garden of Gethsemane feared that he may have failed in some small iota fulfilling the law and would die forever. Remember his prayer in Hebrews 5:7. He had offered up prayers with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, that is, to be saved by a resurrection. And he was heard in that he feared. Oh, brethren, no other words will be more joyfully treasured in all eternity than when one hears the words, "Don't be apprehensive, my child. You have passed your test. I love you. And now promise you, you will live forever in everlasting happiness." Just think the effect it will have on your heart, whether as a spirit being or at the end of a little season, and you hear those words, "You will live forever in perfect happiness." Thus, death will finally be swallowed up in victory. You recall the first reference to how death was swallowed up in victory? It was in 1 Corinthians 15, in reference to the sleeping saints having received their reward, raised from the dead, immortal. And it says death was swallowed up in victory. Death will be fully swallowed up in victory when all the rest of mankind, after they have passed the test, will be told they will live forever. Then death will be followed, swallowed up in victory in its fullest sense. Oh, brethren, how faith-strengthening it is to us to know this wondrous outcome of God's beautiful plan that will have the billions of mankind and the ancient worthies and the church and the great company all in everlasting happiness serving their God. And to realize how faith strengthening that God had this all portrayed in the life of King David thousands of years ago. The life now on, we're going to be closing with him of brother's choice, him 217. Thank you, Brother George, for the first course on the banquet of this convention day. How beautifully the types fit into the spiritual realities. Thank you. Let's sing all of that hymn, 217. Close the session, seeking the Lord's blessing. Remember, there are the pass outs on the balcony and on the stage. Brother George.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy hallowed presence to praise thee with all our hearts for the wondrous outcome of thy plan that will truly find the vast bulk of billions of mankind serving thee, loving thee, living happily forever for all eternity. Help us, Father, to appreciate all the more the responsibility we have to share this wondrous knowledge with others. Bless us now, Father, in our further fellowship together in this day of further feasting, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.